We're looking at Mark chapter 4 this morning. If you've got your Bible, I'd love you to turn there with me. Mark chapter 4, this is the second week of the new section of the real Jesus, the 15th time we've looked at the real Jesus, and now we're looking at the things that Jesus really taught. We're seeing now, we started last week, to look at what Jesus taught about Bible teaching by looking at his parable of the sower, and this is the second of 3 weeks that we will look at this metaphor, this story that Jesus told about a person who went and scattered seed on the ground. We saw last week as we began to consider this parable that six different things happened to six different sorts of soil when seed fell on it, which is to say, here's six things that might happen to you when you communicate the truth of God, when you are the Bible teacher communicating the truth of God to someone you know, someone you love, someone you randomly have encountered. And by the way, here are the six things that might be going on. Any one of these six things might be going on in your life. And three of them are good news, but not today. We'll look at the third of the bad news. Let's review last week two things that would go on in the lives of people who encounter the truth that aren't good news, and we've got one more this morning. So first of all, the sower went out to sow, and some of the seed fell on hard soil. Whether he put it there as an experiment or whether it dropped out of his hand as he was anticipating getting to the good soil, no details are given, but a sower went out and seed fell on hard soil. And Jesus explains this in Mark chapter 4, verse 15. He says, these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. We looked last week at how some people are like so much hard soil. The word of God does not penetrate their lives. Satan comes away, comes to it and removes it like birds picking seeds off the path. That was the hard soil. That wasn't good news. Neither was what is being referred to as rocky soil. Jesus talked about how some seed was sown on soil that was soil, and it did allow the seed to penetrate, but it was very shallow soil because there's so much rock in it. And Jesus explained it this way, verse 16, these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. So it looks great, sounds great, everybody's happy. But they shouldn't be, because they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. These are circumstantial believers. They believe because circumstances are such that it's pleasant to do so. And as soon as the circumstances make it unpleasant to do so, they stop believing. They're temporary believers. And this week we look at a third unhappy result. We're looking at the thorny soil that's talked about in the first place in verse 7. Here's another thing that could happen when the Word of God makes its way to the life of a person, maybe the person you're talking to about Jesus. Verse 7, other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And then later in verse 18 and 19, Jesus explains what the thorny soil represents. He says, they are those who hear the Word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So today we're going to look at people. We're going to look at the whole idea of the word of God not doing as much as we would hope it would do in a certain life because of the thorn seeds that are growing there, which are represented as cares and the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things. I have two notes for you on this. One having to do with how to understand the great work of God we call a person getting saved. Here's a note on how to understand salvation. It's one aspect that you need to understand to get it right. So here's the note. Not everyone's actual spiritual condition is discernible. Not everyone's is. That is, you can't always tell what you've got when you're talking to a person who claims to be a follower of Christ. Sometimes, whether or not the person is a real follower of Christ or not cannot be discerned. Now, usually it can be discerned. Certainly, sometimes it can be discerned whether the person is an imposter or a real believer. That's because of the fruit. And that's a metaphor that Jesus introduced in the Sermon on the Mount, where he explains that sometimes the spiritual condition is discernible. Matthew chapter 7 reads this way. Jesus says, so, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is Jesus speaking. He says, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So understanding that fruit is, you know, what you say and what you do coming out of what you are, let's observe together in order to understand this note that bad fruit tells us something about the person, and so does good fruit. So sometimes there's no great mystery about the person's actual spiritual condition. Sometimes it's very discernible. Let's get this simple truth embedded in our minds, and then we'll see how sometimes it's not so simple. All right? Galatians chapter 5 is a place where Paul the Apostle uses this fruit-bearing analogy to explain that the products of a person's life prove what sort of life it is. He talks bad news, first of all, Galatians chapter 5. He says, now, the works of the flesh are evident, or the bad fruit is evident. And then he lists a number of examples. I've just pulled five off his apparently random list. Here's five that I randomly pulled off the list. He says, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. And there's a number of other gnarly works of the flesh mentioned, but I just give you five to think about. Paul says, I warn you. So this is serious. Paul the Apostle is warning these people. I warn you as I warned you before. This is really serious. This is a repeat of a warning that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a shocking statement. If we didn't have that right there in the New Testament, I think there'd be a lot of Christians who disagree with that, who would say, well, you know, a person can have a great experience with Jesus and come to be a Christian and, yeah, you know, get into some sort of addiction or some sort of problem and, you know, not have any victory over it and not really be able to resist temptation and fall very low in the moral ladder and be a complete wreck of a person, but still be a Christian. And that may be so. I'm going to show you in a minute how that may be so, but it's way too simple to assume that it's so. Because, as Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things, those who do sexual immorality and do impurity, those who do strife, who do jealousy, who do fits of anger, generally speaking, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Which is to say, here's the general truth. Find yourself a person who calls himself a Christian, who calls himself a card-carrying Christian. He might have a stirring testimony about, you know, what happened when he first heard the gospel. He might have a story about making a big decision and turning a corner and becoming a whole new person. But if he's got a secret life of sexual immorality, let alone a public life, if he's a person who's characterized by outbursts of anger, if he's a person full of strife or jealousy, Paul would say, we have no reason to believe he's going to inherit the kingdom of God. I warned you about this before, and I warn you again. Those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there's more things besides these five that he lists. So sometimes a person's actual spiritual condition is discernible because bad fruit tells us something. Now let's get cheerful. So does good fruit. So Paul the Apostle goes on, and these verses are more familiar in Galatians 5, but notice they come right on the heels of these previous verses. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit, as compared to the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul says, show me a person who claims to be a follower of Christ, a person that you can get to know well enough to see that his life is characterized by patience, by gentleness, by kindness, by peace, by joy, by love. Paul the Apostle would say, I'm telling you, you found yourself a real Christian because that's the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes a person's actual spiritual condition is discernible because good fruit tells you something. Well, that's a simple foundation of our note, but the note is not simple. Not everyone's actual spiritual condition is discernible. That's because whereas bad fruit proves something about a person, and good fruit proves something about a person, fruitlessness leaves us guessing. All you can do is guess what you've got when you can't see any fruit being born of any sort. That is, if the person's faith in Christ isn't resulting in any difference in his life whatsoever, you may be left guessing. Because in some cases, the actual spiritual condition of the person you're thinking about is not discernible. Paul the Apostle explains this in a number of places very helpfully in order for us to make sense of the parable of the sower and other teachings of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 3, he refers to a field being sown and a plant going up, but then he switches metaphors and talks about a building being built upon a foundation. This way, he says in 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. He means he went to Corinth and he preached Christ. He preached the gospel. That's laying a foundation upon which a church could be built, upon which Christian lives could be built. And then he left town, and Apollos came to town and carried on the work of the gospel, building on the foundation of Paul's preaching. So Paul says, and someone else is building upon it. I laid the foundation, then I left town, and someone came to town and is building upon it. Then he says, let each one take care how he builds upon it. So whether you're talking about an individual getting the gospel preached to them, and there's the foundation of a Christian life, or you're talking about a church being established, the gospel being preached, and a number of people become Christians and organize themselves in some sort of church so that a church has begun. However, each person is influenced as a follower of Christ, and however much influence he has on the church, Paul says, let each one take care how he builds upon it. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day, that's the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one does. Now, what he's talking about is the fact that when we die, we stand before God in judgment, and to be in the presence of God is to understand what all of the fuss is about in terms of the prophets preaching against sin and calling for people to believe and be forgiven. When we see the holiness of God, we will understand the wickedness of sin and the need for forgiveness and the grace of God in providing us with a Savior. And that whole experience, and maybe other things I haven't any way of imagining, will be like a great fire, like a great blowtorch being put to the life that you've lived and the influence you've had on other people. Now, in this text, Paul talks about how some people's influence on the church, some people's influence on other people is like gold and silver and precious stones. And some people's influence on others is like wood and hay and straw. So you can picture the difference that the fire, that the flamethrower has on the effects of certain people's lives. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Paul says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Right? If you invested your life in works of gold and silver and precious stone, if you were having that sort of influence upon people and building your own Christian experience out of gold and silver and precious stones, lasting things, the fire won't hurt it at all. The fire will improve it. But if the fire consumes everything that you've done, and there's nothing to show on the judgment day for the life you've lived and the influence you've had on other people, that can only mean one thing, that you were building out of perishable things, wood and hay and straw. And Paul says, and here's where it gets really interesting, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Notwithstanding what Jesus says about how if a tree doesn't bear any fruit, they'll be thrown into the fire. Paul explains the details here. If anyone's work, if anyone's life investment doesn't survive judgment day, is all consumed in the fire of God's wrath against sin, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Which is to say that there are some people who are genuinely Christian. They've had their sins forgiven. They will stand before God and they will turn out to have had a Savior. There's only one. It's Jesus. He is the judge. And they will be people who have been saved by Jesus, by the grace of Christ, from the wrath of God and the penalty of their sin. But the way they have lived their lives, being such, they will have nothing to show for the lives they lived. Everything will have gone up in the flames. They will be saved. They will suffer loss, but they will be saved. Yet as through fire. like a guy who, you know, smells smoke in the middle of the night and grabs his house coat and runs out on the lawn and watches everything he owns consumed in the fire. And the reporter says, "How does that make you feel?" And he says, "Well, I'm glad to be alive." Of course he is, though he's lost everything. Paul is saying there will be people on the last day who will have that experience. How do you feel? Glad to be going to heaven, but that person has suffered great loss. Loss of opportunity to please God, loss of opportunity to invest in lives, wasted the opportunity he had. Great loss. He's saved, but like a guy who comes out of a burning building. What we're seeing here is that taking the Bible very clearly for what it says, we've got to recognize that the actual spiritual condition of some people we are working with is not discernible. You cannot tell whether the person's a true Christian or not because of the sort of neutral way in which they're living life. If they went out and lived a life of scandalous sin, you could say, well, you know, the works of the flesh are evident. Paul warned us, no inheritance of the kingdom of God. If they were bearing love and joy and peace and all these qualities of Christ-likeness, you'd say, well, yeah, there's a real one. He doesn't only talk it, he walks it. But there are people, there's such a thing as being the sort of person who you cannot discern the spiritual condition of because of their fruitlessness. And where this gets really lively, and I think this is the right use of this piece of the parable, is that these same intimidating truths apply to the person you see in the mirror. When the person that you're working on spiritually is you yourself, when you're talking about the work that you are doing to be a better Christian, the same principles apply. If there's bad fruit, looks like you're a bad tree. If there's good fruit, looks like you're in it for real and you have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And if you see nothing, then you don't know what you're looking at. Because in some cases, the actual spiritual condition of a person is not discernible. That's the first note. It has to do with helping us to understand the nature of salvation. The second note helps us to understand our own experience. And this might be like dead on for some of you in regard to where you are in your relationship to God. Here's the second note. It comes from this slice of the parable of the sower. Certain states of mind can deaden the effect of the Word of God. That's what we get from this that's practical. It's a note of very practical dimensions. Certain states of mind can deaden the effect of the Word of God, and Jesus lists them as the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. So here's the deal. If you're looking in the mirror and wondering what kind of Christian you're seeing, and the evidence from your life and the statements of the Bible lead you to the biblical conclusion that you don't know where you are with God because you cannot discern your actual spiritual condition. You can't tell whether you're a real Christian who really believes or a false Christian, a circumstantial Christian who's going to wither up and die like the second kind of soil. You can't tell by looking. And you're trying to make sense of that. Know this, that perhaps what's going wrong in your life that makes it impossible to discern your state is the effects of the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things are having upon you, because those states of mind can deaden the effect of the Word of God. Let's think details for a bit. The cares of the world. Now, there are scriptures where care, that is, worry, is absolutely banned, because generally speaking, to worry is to act in unbelief. It's to not trust God. But this is not, I think, that sort of statement. This is not just saying, don't worry. This is talking about a particular sort of worry that has a particular deadening effect on the Word of God, the cares of the world. The cares of the world are the things that the world, considered as a place to live, considered as a way of doing life, teaches us to care about, teaches us to worry about. There are certain things that we might worry about and be anxious about that we shouldn't worry about because they're not as important as our worries would determine them to be or say that they are. Let me pick one at random. How about obsession with what you look like physically? Obsession with your physical attractiveness. Now look, there's nothing wrong with physical attractiveness. God made us capable of being, to a certain degree, attractive. And, you know, there's lots to be said for personal hygiene and good grooming. And, you know, I always took the position, if you have hair to brush, you should brush it. I know I always did. So work with what you got, you know, do what you can. But we're not talking about, you know, just looking after yourself and not looking like a complete wreck of a slob. There's no glory in that. We're talking about the fixation on physical attraction, which the world teaches us to take on. Through all the commercial advertising for all kinds of products that, you know, claim to be able to make you more attractive. Certain kinds of shampoo, because you're worth it, and all that sort of stuff. So physical attraction as an obsession is not something that the Holy Spirit has taught you, right? It's not the Holy Spirit saying, I think we could do something about that. A little cosmetic surgery, you know, Botox. That's not the Holy Spirit speaking. That would be the world dictating what's important. And it's easy, is it not easy to agree with me that there's such a thing as being too obsessed with physical attraction? Maybe it's hard to plead guilty to that, but it's sure not hard to see someone who you would accuse of being too obsessed. So there's a care of the world, and there's many more like them because the world has a long agenda. And these cares, these worldly cares, can deaden the effect of the Word of God. These cares enter in and choke the Word so that the Word can't bear fruit. And so does the deceitfulness of riches, which means what? Well, riches are not bad in themselves. Riches are neutral. Riches can be good. The trouble with riches, it comes here and it's repeated a number of times in the New Testament. One of the troubles with riches is just how they lie to you and how they deceive you and how they make you think things that aren't true. Like the main one being that, you know, the main lie that riches makes is that riches are the key to being really impressive to people and therefore being happy. And it's true. If you had a lot more money, you would impress some people that you can't afford to impress right now. But those people are deceived as well. Because in actual fact, there's nothing very impressive about having a huge amount of wealth. It might be impressive how you accumulated the wealth. It might be illegal how you inherited came across the wealth. It might just be, you know, an inheritance. It's got nothing to do with your character at all. But the idea that money is what impresses people is a deceit. The idea that money makes you happy is a deceit. But that deceit, that idea that I can only be happy if I get more money than I have now, can enter into your life and choke the Word. And then Jesus sort of opens up the whole thing and says, and desires for other things, which I think can be taken to mean that anything that's capable of dazzling you, anything that's capable of seducing you, can distract you from the valuable truth of the Word of God and the effect of the Word of God. So here's a warning to us. Certain states of mind can deaden the effect of the Word of God. And that might go a long way to explaining a whole lot. Can you see that? It might be that as you look in the mirror and try to figure out what to make of your status as a Christian and whether or not you're even right to call yourself a Christian, it could be that in actual fact, you do believe in your heart of hearts, and you have been forgiven of your sins, and you are bound for heaven. Though perhaps you're going to be like a guy in a house coat whose house is on fire. But it might be that as much as your faith is real, you've got too much of the influence on the world working away at the Word of God in your mind for the Word of God to bear fruit. And you are fruitless with an explanation. The explanation being the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. So those are the two notes. Here are two actions. One which helps us to understand our relationship to God, and one that helps us to do something about it. Okay, so here's the understanding action. The action is, understand this. Action A. Base your hope of salvation on Christ alone, and your assurance of salvation on the Christ-likeness of your character. This is sort of complicated, but I'm sure it's true. The Bible's so plain about it. We should base our hope of salvation on Christ alone. But we should hope, we should base our assurance that we have that salvation, our certainty that we have our hope placed in Christ, on the Christ-likeness of our character. This is huge because, you know, these days it's much more common for a person to base his assurance of salvation on his feelings about his religious experience or even his feelings about Jesus. There are people who, you know, look in the mirror, look at themselves with confidence, sure that they're healthy Christians, because whenever they sing worship choruses, they feel goosebumps. But it's not how you feel when you praise Jesus that confirms that your hope is real and that your hope on Christ is appropriate. It's the Christ-likeness of your character which gives us the assurance that our hope is, in fact, based on Christ. So the Bible makes this really plain. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is a familiar Bible verse for many people. It's kind of a wall plaque verse. Let's not pay too much attention to it. It's just, for many people, so common. You know this verse. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And it goes on in a very important way. Remember that. We won't look at that. I want you to look at one that's parallel to that, a classic cross-reference, less known because it's more complicated. It's Titus chapter 3. This is Paul talking to a church leader, Titus. And he says basically the same thing as Ephesians 2:8 and 9. I want you to see this. He says, God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here's a verse that says that we should base our hope of salvation on Christ alone. Just like Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, by grace are you saved, through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. What I want you to notice is the very next thing out of the pen of the Apostle Paul in both cases. We got Ephesians 2:8 and 9 about how salvation's not by works, and then Ephesians 2:10, which says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is brilliant. Paul the Apostle says, by no means should you think you're saved by works. But you are God's work, his workmanship, his work of art. And you've been created in Christ Jesus for a very special purpose, you who have been saved by grace, not by works. What special purpose? Works. You haven't been saved by works, but you've been saved for works, and this is your destiny. This is your predestiny. This is what God always had in mind for you. That's what he means when he says, God has prepared these things beforehand that we should walk in them. He brought you to Christ. He created you like a work of art in Christ Jesus for the good works that he can see you do. The good works that will be a delight to you on Judgment Day and will be a benefit to many people in the meantime and on Judgment Day. And God has lined these up. He's prepared these beforehand. He's got a work for you to do, and he saved you for it. So he says, you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace. Now get to work. And he says the very same thing to Titus. So we've got this 3:5-7 thing, this parallel where Paul says, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Same thing. And then the very next verse, which of course is verse 8, Titus 3:8, says, you know, very same sort of thing. He says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Obviously, good works are profitable for people. But one of the good works that we should be most interested in profiting is the good work of assurance. And the person we should be thinking of, the people we should have in mind, is ourselves. One of the excellent things about good works is that they establish or prove that we have, in fact, been saved by God, not by works we have done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So it's the same sort of thing. You're saved by grace. You're saved through faith. You're not saved by works. Now get to work. It's the very same thing he says. And if this is of interest to you and you want to sort of nail down your understanding, then I'll give you as a homework assignment. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. And 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, these are very self-explanatory texts. We won't even look at them just now, but Peter and John are totally on board with Paul, saying, if you want to be sure you're a Christian, you got to live like a Christian. Because only a batch of good fruit confirms that you got a good tree. Only when the seed springs up and bears fruit do you know for sure that you're in it for real. So that's the first action. It's an action of understanding. Base your hope of salvation on Christ, but based your assurance of salvation on the Christ-likeness of your character. The fruit of the Spirit is Christ-like character. And here's action B, which is a strong step you can take towards caring for your relationship to God. Here's how to upgrade your experience. Here's how to get to the place where with biblical confidence you can look in the mirror, that is, you can examine your life and say, yeah, the only explanation is that God really has saved me. And so that you have a biblically based assurance of salvation. Here's one step you can take towards that. Action B, fight against the deadening impact of the world. We've got the Word of God with all of its power. It's like seed. It can grow fruit. But warring against that impact of the Word of God is the world that we live in. So we've got to fight against the deadening impact of the world. It's just this important. John says, 1 John 2 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that's the Word of God. This is the Apostle John. Look, if I said that, I would be, you know, less impressed with myself. I would be that kind of pastor who says that sort of thing. So if you love the world, you just don't love God. I mean, that is so in your face. I sort of disapprove of those sorts of statements, except when they're in the Bible. The Apostle John is talking that frankly. He says to us, don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. And if you have to ask why, here's the answer. If anyone loves the world, they don't love God. The love of the Father is not in him. And you might know that in James chapter 4, James is equally in your face along the same lines. If you love the world, you don't love the Father. So don't love the world. And Peter says it this way in his first letter, 1 Peter 2. He says, beloved, he's so much warmer than John right there. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, that is, as people who don't belong here, you're just here for a while, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. He's wanting to say, don't you see that you've got to be absolutely abstinent about the passions of the flesh, all the desires, all the cares of other things, all the desires for other things, because they are at war with your soul. They wage war against your soul. They're gonna defeat your soul. Your soul is going to wither up and be fruitless if you don't abstain from these passions. So fight the deadening impact of the world. Let me get really plain in regard to living in London in 2009. Let me say to you, in this regard, beware of television. I will not say, let's all give up TV. Though if somebody wants to say that, I'd say, I second the motion. But I'm not saying that. I'm way too mild-mannered a man to say that. I'm just saying beware. Beware of television because it's worldly, especially commercial television. That is, especially with television with commercials. There are people making millions of dollars figuring out how to make TV so dazzling that you'll buy their commercial products. And it's very, very worldly. So my advice to you would be, if you are going to spend the evening watching TV, especially commercial television, I'm less nervous if you're watching a documentary, but it depends on the documentary, doesn't it? Commercial television. If you're going to soak your soul in something so worldly as an hour or two or three of commercial television, then you should dry off afterwards by reading a solid piece of the Bible and praying about that. It gives you a chance to reorient yourself and, to some degree, dry off the influence of the world that you've soaked your head in. I mean, there are things that are just not true that the TV communicates are true. And there are things that are true that the makers of television shows just act like they're not true at all. So you need a reorientation if you're watching commercial television. You know, you just need to rethink what's true. Of course, the same thing is true of movies, but let me just do television. Movies are obvious. Big screen, big sound system. I mean, you just get inundated by this image of what the world is like when it's not, in fact, telling you the truth. So you got to get reoriented, you know. So you watch TV, and it feels like the most important thing in the world is to meet the approval of Simon Cowell. So get off the TV and go open up your Bible and reorient yourself to the fact that the most important thing has to do with standing before a very different judge who does not have Paula and Randy at his right hand, who has Christ Jesus at his right hand, the only Savior there is. God is our judge, and you don't get that from commercial television, but it's true, and you don't want to lose that. So if you're going to watch TV, go ahead, have a great time, but then reorient yourself. You know, soak your soul in the Word of God. And maybe, you know, before you go to bed, it's really important so you don't dream about making it onto American Idol, but you dream about bearing fruit for Christ. And then in the morning, get back into the Bible and reorient yourself, because maybe you did dream all night long about winning American Idol. And I would say, too, this about TV. Beware of comedians. Now, I can split a gut with a good stand-up comic like anyone. I mean, comedians make me laugh too. I'm not saying it's not funny. The problem is, it is funny. And comedians are, you know, making lots of money in some cases, making lots of money by having us think that almost everything in the world is funny and most of what's in the world is ridiculous. And isn't this true? And haven't you found yourself laughing at someone who's making fun of Christianity like it's ridiculous? And maybe you laugh because in actual fact you think that part of the Christian culture is ridiculous. Aha, we all laugh. Maybe there's some value in that. But it's like insensitivity training. We're learning to laugh at everything and take nothing seriously. And we can't afford to do that with life ticking by and the judgment awaiting. So the Psalms says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Blessed is the person who doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. And I think if the Psalms had been written more recently than 1000 BC, it might say, "Blessed is the person who doesn't sit in front of a TV and laugh at stand-up comics." If by refusing to laugh, you're saying, "That's not funny, I will not let myself be amused," even if you are amused. Say, "I will not laugh at that. That's treating as ridiculous something that's extremely important." So, you know, give yourself a break. Beware of comedians. Maybe you don't want to watch certain shows so much because they get you laughing. They get you treating everything as if it's hilarious or ridiculous. I would say at the same time, beware of worldly friends. We are influenced by our friends. And maybe I have to say, particularly beware of worldly Christian friends, because it can put a little Christianity into their worldliness and somehow make it seem more acceptable. We are influenced by our friends. In the Proverbs, we read, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." By definition, biblically, a fool is anybody, however brainy he is, if he says there is no God. And if you have friends who say there is no God, they are, technically speaking, fools. You may not want to tell them that. Maybe you do want to tell them that, but they are fools, and the companions of fools suffer harm. So beware of your worldly friends, perhaps particularly your worldly Christian friends. And while you're at it, beware of your own foolishness. Foolishness is bound up in our hearts as children, and we don't get free of it entirely in our lives. The proverb says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Let us try to be wise men and women who listen to advice, who aren't right in our own eyes, who don't say, "That couldn't happen to me. I'm fine. I'm so strong in my faith. I can watch a stand-up comic all night long and not be influenced by it." Well, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. To the degree that I'm giving you biblical advice, I'm calling you to be wise about it. Beware of your own foolishness. Beware of worldly influences. Beware of television. Beware of stand-up comics. And fight. Fight these influences. Sometimes the best way to fight the influence is to get away from the influencers. That's what Paul said to Timothy, who was a pastor in Ephesus, a very worldly city, an unspeakably worldly city. And Paul says to Timothy in his first letter, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." The context will show you what he's talking about. He's talking about the love of money and all that. "Flee these things. Pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. Bear the fruit of the Spirit. Pursue the fruit of the Spirit. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life in which you were called." Which makes me wonder, if I'm only as fruitful as I am as an individual, trying to have an influence on my friends in the community, and as a pastor, trying to see fruit in the church, maybe I'm only as influential as I am because of what a bad job I'm doing fighting the good fight of faith. What a weak job I'm doing fleeing from these things. What a bad job I'm doing pursuing righteousness and godliness. Maybe I'm just not taking hold of the eternal life that God has given me. Yeah, maybe that's it. Maybe I'm actually a Christian. That would be good news for the Board of Elders. Maybe I'm in this for real, but I'm only as fruitful as I am because I'm only fighting the good fight of faith as wholeheartedly as I am. Maybe I need to fight more. And maybe you do too, the influences of the world. Now, I told you last week that this was a three-week series, and we would do the good news, three parts of the good news, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold next week now. That's not true. We've got some really important interruptive services that is interruptive of the series. So in actual fact, we're not going to get to the good news of the parable of the sower until May 24th, 4 weeks from now. So I've got this great idea. 4 weeks from now, all being well, we will look together at how the Word of God can bear fruit, 30, 60, 100 times fruit. So what would be really great is if all of us, in these next 4 weeks, made good use of the opportunity to sow the seed in our own hearts, to read the Bible intensively, and to concentrate on it, and to seek to understand and obey it. It would be great, wouldn't it, if 4 weeks from now, when I stand before you and talk about bearing fruit, it would be great if in the last 4 weeks I had borne some, right? That I had been Christ-like in my character, that my life was characterized by love and joy and peace. I'm not a total embarrassment to my wife and daughter who live with me to be talking about bearing fruit when I'm fruitless. It would be good, wouldn't it? So it would be good for you as well to get some experience, in fresh experience, in bearing fruit for God in your life and in the lives of others you communicate the truth to by taking it seriously and by fighting the deadening impact of the world. If you want to give up TV totally for 4 weeks, I'm fine with that. No more stand-up comics for 4 weeks. That might be good for the soul as well. But however you do it, if we fight against the deadly impact of the Word, and if we let the Word of God richly dwell within us, we'll know something of which we speak when we look at fruitfulness a few weeks from now. Here's Psalm 1 to close. Blessed is the man, the young man, the old man, the medium-aged man, and blessed is the woman just like that, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates day and night on God's law. If the next 4 weeks are weeks in which we are delighting in God's law, God's don't do that, God's instructions in His Word. If we are meditating on His law day and night for 4 weeks, we will be blessed because the Word of God says so. Blessed is the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates day and night on that law. There's 4 weeks ahead of us. Many of us will be back 4 weeks from now. Let's come back 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold fruitful. Let me pray for you as we close. Will you stand and allow me to pray for you? Lord, we thank you for your word, which is like seed and like a sword, like a fire. We invite you, Lord, speak on behalf of these people. We invite you to sow the seed in our hearts, and we will read your Bible, and we will study, and we will meditate so as to make that planting happen. And we pray that you'll help us to fight the deadly influences of the world so that that seed will not be choked out and fruitless in the next month. Lord, we pray that the Word of Christ will richly dwell within us. I pray for each man and woman, each young person here today, that the Word of Christ will richly dwell within each one of us in these next 4 weeks, that we will bear fruit and become more authentically and biblically assured that we are not deceiving ourselves or some sort of circumstantial, temporary believers, but are real, true people of faith in Christ. And I pray you'll help us to engage in the good works that come from the fruit being born in our lives, as we seek to see fruit being born in the lives of the people around us by communicating the truth as much as we can to them. So we commit ourselves to you and to your word and pray you'll build us up and strengthen us in the 4 weeks ahead. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.